Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'll pick up the reading where Pastor Vanette left off at 6:17 as we're continuing through in 1 Samuel. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines return for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and the country villages, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is vast, that it is a word of great height and depth and width and breadth. And now we ask that we would be given understanding regarding this portion of your word. We know it's all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So make it be evidently so by the time we leave your house. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nowadays, we can customize things so that we can get it exactly the way that we want it. For example, if you want to buy a new car, you can go to the manufacturer's website, General Motors or Ford or Chrysler or even Honda, and you can create from a whole buffet of variables on your computer screen the exact kind of car that you want, right down to the make, the model, the engine type, the color, the interior style, the window tinting, the sound system, the wheel covers, etc. However you want it, you can get it. And when everything is right in place, you click the mouse and voila, there's your car. Complete, just the way you want it, with a price and a delivery date. You see, in our day and age, we're used to being catered to according to the Burger King slogan, "Have it your way." Well, this appetite is prevalent today not only in things commercial and material, but also in things theological. Not only do people want their merchandise to be customized their way, they also want their God to be customized their way. And none of us here sitting in the burgundy chairs is immune to falling into the sin of fashioning God into the graven image of our own preferences. This is the fundamental crime that is forbidden in the second commandment. Have no graven images before you. Now, in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, we see the Lord shattering to pieces many a graven image of himself as he permits his ark of the covenant to fall into the hands of the Philistines. Why? Remember, just a little review here. Well, it was as retribution for the sins of the house of Eli, Remember the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas and how the father did not restrain them, fearing his sons more than he feared God there at Shiloh back in chapter 4. And as you may recall, the Israelites treated Jehovah, as it were in chapter 4, as sort of a genie in a bottle. You know, a God who would come out and fight for them if they just brought the rabbit foot-like ark onto the battlefield against the Philistines there in 4:5. That's exactly what took place. And if they would then just rub the ark with the priestly handkerchiefs of Hophni and Phinehas. Lord, we're in battle. We brought the ark. We brought our two priestly heroes. But the Lord would not countenance such a misguided notion of his holy person, as if he could be manipulated in such a way. So the Lord permitted Israel to be routed. Unthinkable. And then, even more unthinkable, permitted his Ark of the Covenant to actually be captured. Unthinkable! And now, here in chapters 5 and 6, a section which a commentator named Dale Davis calls archaeological discoveries. ARK, archaeological discoveries. The Lord here shatters many false conceptions of himself, and he unveils many truths about himself. And I have discovered 6 truths that the Lord conveys about himself. Now, I know these are 2 chapters. It involves 7 months of history of the ancient people of God. And I could, frankly, preach a month or 2 of sermons on these. But I want to get this in one eye grasp, in one sermon, to see the flow of what's taking place during this 7-month short-term mission of the ark off in the land of Philistia. Tells us something about God. 6 things. First, his superiority. His superiority. That's in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. Pastor Vanette read that section. If a God's power and greatness and excellence was determined by the battlefield performance of his people, that's true, then clearly Dagon of the Philistines was superior to Jehovah of the Israelites, because the Israelites were trounced in a hand-to-hand contest, as it says there in 4:10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 of their soldiers. If battlefield performance determined the excellence of a God, then Jehovah was clearly inferior to Dagon. But that's not the whole story. Not at all. Because even beyond what took place in the battlefield there, Israel was even further humiliated than that. We find there's a saying in Jeremiah 26:9 where it says, "This house shall be like Shiloh." You heard that in the Jeremiah twice says that, warning Israel, "This house shall be like Shiloh." And also there's mention in Psalm 78, verse 60 and following. It gives grisly details of what happened at Shiloh after this battle. 1 Samuel is silent about it, but it seems quite clear that after this battle, the Philistines defeated 30,000 men of Israel. Then they stormed forward to Shiloh. Remember how Eli, the old man, had died, and his daughter-in-law had given birth to a child named Ichabod. That's bad enough. But the Philistines went to Shiloh, massacred priests and virgins there. They ransacked the city, and they left its rubble as a monument of desolation. And then they left Shiloh, and they strutted back to their own hometown of Ashdod with a trophy. What was the trophy they had? They had the Ark of the Covenant. And they mounted that trophy in Dagon's den, in his temple. And it wasn't put up on the wall as a stuffed buck, but instead the trophy of the Ark of the Covenant was a handsome footstool for the feet of the Colossus god named Dagon. Clearly, we see that Jehovah and his ark was put in a position of subordination, inferior, a mere footstool. You see here, Jehovah is paraded before the statue Colossus of Dagon in his temple as being inferior. He's being mocked. Now, those of you who know the Bible, do you sense a little deja vu here? Didn't something like this happen before in the temple of Dagon? A trophy of Jehovah was paraded before Dagon and his people. You may be thinking of Judges 16. Remember, Samson, the hero of Israel, was caught through Delilah. He was balded. He was blinded. And there he was brought into the temple of Dagon. And as I recall, things didn't go too well for Dagon the last time this kind of a thing happened. And surely enough, we see that the ark is placed as the footstool of Dagon there. And by the next morning breakfast time, it says in 5:3, look, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But what happens here? The symbolism was that Jehovah was the footstool of Dagon. But here the symbolism is Dagon bows before Jehovah, fell right down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. There's a little bit of dry Hebrew humor here when it says in 3b, how did the Philistine respond to this? It says, so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now a Jew would read this with roars of laughter and say, what kind of a god is that that they got there in that little hut? Well, it gets a bit worse, because the next morning, as one commentator says, by Wheaties time, it says in verse 4, Dagon had now fallen on his face before God, but this time both the hands and the head were severed and were on the threshold. It's probably fell down. The hands were cut off, and the head rolled, at least, maybe with the hands as well, over to the threshold, the door entrance. And all that was left of Dagon was this trunk, headless, mindless was being conveyed, handless, powerless, impotent to do anything good. Dagon is shown for what he is before Jehovah, a fraud, a nothing. One commentator says, a regular Humpty Dumpty situation here, and with no Elmer's glue. Dagon is simply getting the godness knocked out of him. Surely, the writer says, the Philistines must admit that Yahweh has outgodded their God. And you'd think that the Philistines would wake up and smell the coffee, theologically here. Sometimes you think that a quack doctor, when he is exposed for what he is, he and his snake oil selling lies, that it would result in their patients leaving him and then seeking a skilled doctor. But it doesn't always work out that way. Oftentimes people stick to the quack because for some strange reason they believe in him. And this is what the Philistines do. They are so wed to their idols that instead of waking up and wising up and sobering up from their pathetic intoxication as they've drunk down deeply of lies, what do? The text says, they set him up again. Again. Now we look at them and we shake our heads. What, wedded to idols and going back to idols again? What a foolish thing. It's theologically idiot. It's madness. But you know what? Could it be that sometimes we fall into the same pitfall ourselves? There's that text in Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is wed to her idols. Let them be. In other words, there are times when even the people of God, certainly sinners, can be wed to their idols in a mad way, wed to their sins in a mad way. But isn't it true that sometimes even saints can be so intoxicated and backslide that they would go again? They went to a sin and they repented of the sin, and for a year they've been clean, and then they go back to the same sin again. You'd think we would wise up. There are many things we can be wed to, many idols, as it were. Money. We talked about this morning. Does money make anybody happy, really? The rich man who says, a multimillionaire, and he's dying on his deathbed, he says, I am the most miserable of all men. But we can go and be lusting after money, or lusting after sex. Is it true that somehow sexual stimulation is that which satisfies? No, absolutely not. Anybody knows that's the case. That's the reality. But people are so intoxicated by it, so wedded to that idol. Or popularity. Oh, young people, you think if I could just be the popular one, if everybody would like me and think me important and appreciate me, then I would be fully satisfied. Never satisfies popularity. That God is so fleeting. Or any forbidden fruit which we can be wedded to. We think it will be so sweet and so filling and so satisfying, but it may be sweet in the mouth, but sour in the belly, and it's nauseating long term. So why is there this going back to these idols, this folly? You'd think sinners and even sometimes duped saints would abandon their love affair and not be enticed anymore and turn to the Lord and find reality in Him once and for all. We're a lot like these foolish Philistines who keep going, set up our idols. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Just considering the practical implications of this foolish attachment to idols. Look at Colossians 3. It ends in 3:1-5. It ends with a catalog of sins. And of these sins, it says, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But William Hendrickson comments, and he says, really, the bottom of every sin, the bottom of every sin described here is what? It's idolatry. That's what is the essence of every sin. So let me just read to you in view of this, Colossians 3, 1-5. And here is how we are to embrace the one true living God and turn away from our idols, which are no better than Philistia's Dagon. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what we're to worship. Set your mind on things above, not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to, and here are the idols, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which, as Hendrickson rightly says, all of these things amount to idolatry. Let's look at our lives And look at those things which the world would seduce our hearts to be wed to and see them as idols. Jeremiah 2, the Lord says, my people have committed two sins. They are forsaking me, the spring of living water. He is the one we're to look to for full satisfaction. And they have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, all these sin caverns that cannot hold water. They're all backslidden, Dagon frauds. We need to bow before the one true God, for He, in verses 1 through 5, is superior. So there's His superiority that's taught. But secondly, out of 6, we also see His severity. His severity. That's in verses 6 through 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. We see His severity. We see Israel's first short-term mission outreach into a foreign land as the ark is taken into Philistia. It goes on a 3-city tour. It goes from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And what is the theme of this short-term mission of Jehovah? The theme is the exposing of sin. It's exposing the sin of the Philistines, that they are wedded to idolatry and falsehood and iniquity, which is all epitomized in their Dagon worship. As because of their sin, and they're being wedded to this idol, they're struck with foretastes of God's fierce wrath against sin. This is the theme of this tour of the ark into Philistia. And we see the wrath of God is displayed in these tumors that strike the Philistines. Notice how it says there in 5, 6b, He ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. You know what tumors are? You're young. You haven't seen a tumor before. A tumor is a strange bodily lump or growth. And some of these would have many of them on a single body. And it would bring horror and pain and death, as described in verses 9 through 12. These tumors, why did they come? And well, it may be you connect it with 6:5 and how it says there in 6:5, remember, they appeased God eventually by making golden tumors and golden what? Golden rats or mice, which it says in 6:5 were ravaging the land at this time. R.K. Harrison thinks it may well be that God brought about providentially a bubonic plague, which would actually bring upon people in the Middle Ages tumors of this kind, swelling in armpits and in one's groin and in the side of the neck, and rats. If you look at the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages, come on ships and into London and other places, it may well be that these rats had carried, providentially, this plague among them at this time. And because of this, in conjunction with the coming of the ark, according to the plan of Jehovah sovereignly, it says in verse 11, get this ark away! They wanted to send the ark away from them. They're being taught a lesson by the Lord about their sin. They're being wed to falsehood and iniquity and to an idol. It was a good lesson. They really should have paid attention to the lesson. They should have done what their Colossus statue did. They should have bowed down to Jehovah. But that wasn't an option to them. And it may be someone here in the Burgundy chairs has come, and the Lord is calling you to do the right thing and bow down to Him tonight. But sadly, some won't do that because of a hardened condition before the Lord. This short-term mission reminds me of a later short-term mission on the part of the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, we find the Lord Jesus ventures across the Sea of Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes. It's a dark place there too. It's a haunt of demons. Who met Him on the shore? It was this madman who'd been cutting himself. He'd been possessed by a legion of demons. He was a lover of darkness. And then remember, the Lord Jesus cast out the demons. What a blessed thing that this man could be delivered. But there was kind of a downside fallout, because there in that region, there were what? Pigs. Let me ask you, this was really a region that was to be an Israelite region. What were pigs doing there? What were swine doing? They'd been caught in their sin, because pigs, swine were unclean, and the demons came out of the man, and Jesus threw them into the herd of pigs, and the pigs ran over a cliff, and all the prophets of these herdsmen were dashed in the rocks below near the water. And they were confronted with their sin, and they were called upon by the Lord of all the earth to repent of their filth and get right with God. And they too then could be like this demonized man, this previous lover of darkness. They could become fully clothed in their right mind, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But is that the way that they responded to the Lord Jesus? Oh, not at all. It says in Mark 5 and verse 17, "And they entreated him to depart from their region, because having their prophets and having their sins were more important to them than having a priest and a Savior from their sins." And that's the way someone may be here tonight, sitting in the burgundy chair. It's just not an option for me to repent. It's the way it was with the Philistines too. Mr. Blakey says this regarding the unveiling of God's severity here. He says, "It is a solemn truth that there are aspects of God's character, aspects of the Savior's character, in which He is only a terror and a trouble. There are the aspects in which God is seen opposed to what men love and what men prize, tearing their treasures away from them, or tearing them away from their treasures." Sometimes the Lord brings pain to us, not necessarily tumors, but He brings pain and suffering to us, convicting us of our idolatry. But what a tragedy when we respond like the Philistines or the Gerasenes, and we say, "Just send the Ark of God away. Depart from my region." So, beloved, let us avoid having a have it our way view of God. Let us not custom make our God and our Savior the way that we want Him, accepting His loving sensitivity, but spurning His warning severity. Because there are these two things in the Lord clearly mentioned in this passage, even in the life of the Lord Jesus. Israel had this problem too. Isaiah 30 and verse 11. When Isaiah would preach to them about the holy God, they would say, "Get out of here. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." And there are some people, there are some churches who don't want, they don't want this working right through a book and seeing these things that are hard and difficult things, these things about God's severity. I want to hear about Jesus' sensitivity. And the idea of having the Savior and the Ark of God in the house of God with the people of God, that gives us conscience tumors. And that's painful. Just send that away from us. That shouldn't be the way it is for us. We don't want to have God our way. We don't want to have Jesus our God our way. We don't want to try to custom make Him, make a graven image. We have Him be the God of the Bible. And we're going to find that once this ark actually goes away, the Philistines in 6:16, they're going to say, "Whew, glad that's over. Look, the ark is off in Beth Shemeth." And they go back to their darkness and to their rebellion against God. And for a while, the tumors will have left them and the pain will be gone. That is not going to be a solution for them in the long, eternal run, will it? So think about these things tonight. As we've seen His superiority, we've seen His severity. Thirdly, we see His sovereignty. His sovereignty, and that's in 6, 1 through 12. We see in this passage where they begin to think of, all right, how can we get rid of this ark? We see that Jehovah is a God of stark contrast with Dagon. Dagon, it says in 5:3, he's a God who, after he fell down, they took Dagon and set him up on his place. Is Jehovah like that? Jehovah, if the Ark of the Covenant epitomizes his person, he's really far away from home here in this circumstance. And maybe he needs some human help to get him back home. Our brother Fred, he's a vulnerable fellow. If he's going to get here, he needs human help. Someone's got to come and pick him up and bring him because he's got no legs. And isn't that true that the ark had no legs? No locomotion features. Someone has to get down there. Maybe we'll get 30,000 men, conscript them from Israel and go down there and take the ark by storm. It's the only way the ark can get back home. Well, no, it's a God who's not like Dagon. He doesn't have to be set up again in his place. The Lord could have used his worshipers to carry him home. He could have gotten a Gideon, raised him up to do it, or another hero like a Jephthah, or even a Deborah, or a Samson, or eventually he's going to get a Saul, or a David, a hero. He could have gotten someone to do it. But here, purposefully, he was contrasting himself with Dagon, and he didn't. And he showed, I don't need any human help. He's a different kind of a God. Look at Isaiah 46, please. Isaiah 46. It says in 9b of Isaiah 46, I am God, and there is no one like me. No one is anything like me. Nobody. Then he describes why that's the case. Look at in 46, 1 through 4. Bel, it says. This is referring to when Cyrus of Persia is going to come and destroy Babylon. And there were two chief gods of Babylon. Bel, known as Baal, and Nebo, also known as Marduk. It speaks of how Cyrus is going to come and he's going to, look what it says here. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. It was referring to how these statues of these gods would be set on wagons or on beasts, and they'd be loaded up and carried out of Babylon in a way so that maybe they wouldn't get caught by Cyrus. Look, they stooped over. They have bowed down together. These are the gods of the pagans. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. But listen to me, O house of Israel, and the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, meaning carried, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. Even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you, Israel. I shall bear you. I shall deliver you. I am a God like no other God. Other gods are carried around by their worshipers. I do the sovereign carrying. And this is what is displayed here in this account. I don't need carrying. You carried me into the battlefield with the help of Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 4. I do the carrying. I am sovereign. I am independent. I am the ruler over all creation. I don't need men to carry me. I rule over men. I rule over men. I rule over beasts. I rule over all creation. I am sovereign. You got it all upside down if you think somehow that a God is someone who needs help from the creature. I am the God of Israel when the Red Sea parted. I don't need human help. Stood like a wall on each side. I am the God of Joshua 10 when there was a battle and Joshua called out to me for help. And what did I do? I made the sun stand still. I did. And I threw hailstones down from heaven. I am the God of Judges 5 and the battle of Deborah and the defeat of Sisera. And there's an interesting passage in Judges 5:20. It says, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. You ever hear the idea the stars are fighting against him? That means God's providence is fighting against. God directs everything from the smallest little cricket to the largest stars. God directs all of creation. It says in Psalm 50:10 of him, I own everything. Every beast of the forest is mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every bird of the mountains is mine. Every creeping thing of the field is mine. Listen to this. And this shows in this passage in the beginning of chapter 6. Even previously unyoked milking cows are mine. And I direct them wherever they go. You see, he's showing his sovereignty here. As we see in the first 12 verses of chapter 6, the whipped and desperate Philistines reluctantly here will honor Jehovah with the ultimate tribute because they set up a test asking Jehovah to expose himself as the sovereign God whom he really is. We've heard of what Israel says about their God. Let us see if you really are who you say you are. Dale Davis says this, and they made it as difficult as possible for him to do so. For even city boys should know that any cows in their right maternal minds, city boys, cows are female cattle, that any cows in their right maternal minds would naturally go back to their sucking calves that have been penned at home. That's referred to in 7b and 10b. We left the calves at home. They're away. And the mother knows where the calf is. And the mother will natively, because of the bursting bag under her belly, she'll want to go back to get relief. I mean, that's what nature by itself would do. Davis goes on. One certainly wouldn't expect them, contrary to nature, to go walking off toward Israel as if in the grip of an invisible hand. If the cows did what no normal cows would do, then the Philistines would know unmistakably that Jehovah had stricken them and was sovereign over all. This kind of a thing is rehearsed elsewhere. Mark 11 and verse 2, Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And there's a striking picture of his true identity as being sovereign over all the beasts. As he says in 11:2, go and find a colt on which no one had ever sat. And he rode in sitting on a colt on which no one else had ever sat. Identifying Jesus as the one who is sovereign over all creation. So this is a test. I am sovereign over all things. Man, beast, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. They're mine. And so there is this text. In 6:9 it says, so watch if it, that is this little caravan of two milch cows yoked up. They've never been yoked up before. Huh? They're going to go wild. They're going to be uncontrolled. They're going to go back to their calves. There's then a wagon. On the wagon is the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a little box with these golden tumors and these golden rats. What a strange sight. There's no one in the wagon directing this little caravan here. It says, watch. And if it goes to Beth Shemesh, then we will know that Jehovah afflicted us with evil. But if it goes back to its calves, which would be natural, then we'll know it was only by chance and it wasn't Jehovah. So look what it says there in 6:13. It says, they went straightway in the direction of Beth Shemesh. And there's an interesting phrase, lowing as they went. As they went. Now this was, at this time, an international language that was understood by all. It was God revealing Himself eloquently, and basically what all this noise was, Jehovah is God. You hear it there very clearly. The Philistines heard it very clearly. Jehovah is God. And so we look at this. God is, there's His sovereignty. And so we as modern Christians must beware of falling into a Philistine theology that views God as being something other than sovereign. There's a new hymn that we sang from that supplement. We want to be careful what in the world we bring into our hymnology. Oh, Pastor Jansky, why have to be so precise? Why do I have to be so concerned about those words? Sometimes you're so careful over there, you elders, about what exactly you put in our mouth and have us sing. You bet. Absolutely. One commentator speaks of how there's a song. He says, I go to churches, I hear Christians crooning this song. And the phrase he uses, it goes, somehow God needed me. Somehow God needs us? We shouldn't sing things that convey this idea that somehow Jesus needed us because He was lonely or He was grieved, or God needed us to somehow be satisfied. Doesn't mean He doesn't want us. He longs, but this idea of His needing us. No. He is a sovereign God. He is perfectly content in Himself. And He doesn't really need us. Doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need us even to accomplish any kingdom task. He's a God of sovereignty. And so, even think of our church. We want our church to grow. And we need to avoid the idea of falling into a Philistine theology by using church growth techniques that take our cues from the latest trends in human behavior. Well, how do people act? And this is the way people act, then we have got to follow in line with what's taking place sociologically in our culture. Sure, we become all things to all men, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but we chiefly are not seeker-friendly, we're Savior-friendly. What does the Lord Jesus want? He's sovereign. He can bring people in. Be faithful. And then even in our own personal endeavors, we must remember He is a God of sovereignty, and sure we should be involved in planning and executing. You know, we need a job, right? Planning, executing, emailing, but let us not neglect praying. Because what ultimately honors Him and worships Him as sovereign? It's the praying part. So He's a God of sovereignty. But fourthly, consider His unpredictability. His unpredictability is shown in this passage, in 6:13 through 18. It's a wonderful passage that Pastor Vinette read. There they were, these reaping Bethshemites. They were out there, sweating in the field, and probably heavy-hearted. The ark was gone. Ichabod was the lot of the people of Israel. The Lord has departed from us. And they raised their eyes. And what did they... They heard. What did they see coming? It is the Ark of the Covenant. And they were so glad to see it. And the Ark came. Do you see where the Ark came? It came right up to that big rock that was in the middle of the field. And it stopped. And it stopped right there. Right next to that big rock, which basically was an altar. And they came to it, and they killed the milch cows, and they axed the wagon, and they offered up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, a burnt offering. Boy, what an unpredictable thing. They were so heavy. They thought they had forfeited the favor and the blessing of the Lord. And the only way they ever thought they would get this ark back if somehow they could draft, as I said, 30,000 men, and we could go get it, but it's going to cost the lives of husbands and brothers and fathers to get that ark back. And we've already lost so many, 30,000 the last time. It's basically a lost deal. In fact, even if we went to find it, I bet those Philistines melted it down. It's not even worth anything anymore, and forever we've lost the ark of God. God is so unpredictable in his dealings. Blakey says this, "And here most unexpectedly appears the sight of that sight of all possible sights was the most welcome to their eyes. Here, look, unhurt, unrifled," in other words, undamaged, undented even, "is the Ark of the Covenant, given up as lost by its most ardent friends. Yet here is the Ark back without the intervention of a single soldier. No ransom has been given. No blow has been struck. Nothing promised by Israel in return. Here it comes as if unseen angels had fetched it with its precious golden treasures. They plundered the Philistines. Even gold was brought back. The ark plus prophet." Psalm 126 says, "We were like those who dreamed." And that's what the men of Beth Shemesh were like. And so, beloved, our God is a God of unpredictability. A God who surprises us. There's all kinds of unpredictable things prepared for his people. That's the way he wields his sovereignty in our behalf. Sometimes you just look at what God does and say, "Ha!" You ever have that happen? You look at God's dealings and providence and say, "Ha! Look at that!" You were at prayer meeting just last Wednesday night. One of the things was, one of our families, there was a dog that they had in the house. What was it? I think it was 17 years, 16 years a dog was in the house. A little cocker spaniel. And the dog had been ill and couldn't breathe. So they decided painfully they had to put the dog down. And the young man in the house had been with the dog for all of his years. Just loved the little cocker spaniel. He went, he knew the dog was going to be put down before he went off to school. He took a pair of scissors and he cut off some of the fur and he put it in an envelope. Kind of thought maybe cloning would technologically advance and he could get the cocker back someday. Then he said goodbye and went off to school. And mom was going to take the dog to the vet and put the vet down. But an hour later, was going to go and put the pup down. But an hour later, the mom went off to the corner and the pup was dead. It had curled up and died. You think of all of the emotional things, and you know, should we really do this to the dog because it may be more days of... Ha! Look what the Lord does. That's a really small thing. God even cares about the falling of a sparrow. He's unpredictable, isn't he? But then, at the prayer meeting, there was also a statement given of a little young fellow, little Andrew Rennick. He, you know, it wasn't just but a few months ago, he was off at school in Hudsonville. And there he had an asthmatic attack of sorts, an anaphylactic shock kind of reaction. And he went down, he couldn't breathe. He basically cardiac arrested on the way to the hospital. He wasn't breathing. They thought he had oxygen deprivation. There was brain damage. Many of us were up at the hospital there, right? And the dad was there and he just imagined, even explained to his other sons. He said, you know, he may never get out of a wheelchair even if he lives. And if he lives, he may, you know, not be able to walk because of the deprivation, cerebral palsy with a tube in his nose. But then just last week, the report was that at the same school in Hudsonville, he ran a cross-country meet and he won! He's not just breathing now. The guy won the cross-country meet. And you say, ha! God, he so oftentimes comes and responds to us As it says in Ephesians 3:20, He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we would ever ask or think. That's what it was for those people at Beth Shemesh.
Ha! Look at what's coming down. This is our God. This is how He wields His sovereignty in behalf of His people.
So Blakey says, let us never despair of God or of any cause with which He is identified. So regardless of how heavy we may feel about a marriage or a vocational condition or extended family, we should always plow and reap with a sparkle in our eye, never knowing what God is going to do above abundantly what we would ever ask or ever think. Because He's a God of unpredictability. Isn't that a blessed thing to be a Christian? And have this God, the God of the Beth Shemites, as the God who's our Father. And we also see, fifthly, and we'll go quickly now, His sanctity. His sanctity, and this is right at the end, 19 through 21. 19 through 21, those Beth-Shemites in their euphoria and enthusiasm, they offered up a sacrifice. That was a good thing. They were zealous for God. But their euphoria made them somewhat reckless as they acted contrary to the Scriptures. It says in Numbers 4:15, and then 19 and 20, you're not to mishandle the ark. You're not to look into the ark. If you do, you'll be struck dead. It was clear in their law. But they had a zeal without knowledge. Remember Uzzah reached to the ark earlier, later when David brings it to Jerusalem, and he too is struck dead.
Well, why? Best answer. Why weren't the Philistines struck dead when they handled the ark?
Well, to whom much is given, much is required. Right. And so we find that actually men were struck dead. It says 50,070. There are manuscript variants, and Beth Shemeth was a small village. Some manuscripts say 70 and doesn't have 50,000. That may well be the issue, but 70 men struck dead. So our God is a God of unpredictability, so gracious to us, but He is also a God, beloved, of sanctity. And we ought to love our God and rejoice in the fact that He is our Lord. But let us not fall as modern Christians into the error of the Beth Shemites that is enthusiastically drawing ourselves to a graven image notion of God, that somehow He's just a casual friend. And He's not a God of holiness. Remember the Sunday school class we had about 3 or 4 weeks ago, the fear of God. And it was a good thing for us to contemplate the fear of God and what that means. And that might not be a popular theme, but it's clearly a biblical theme. One commentator says this: our culture does not help us to smash our graven image of the casual God. Our culture proclaims that God must be the essence of tolerance. He is chummy rather than holy. He is the man upstairs rather than my Father for Jesus' sake. In other words, Christ had to die for me. So long as our novelty plates declare that God is my co-pilot, we can be sure that we have not yet seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. As Jonathan Edwards noted, it is the absence of a godly fear that signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. We must regard His presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril. So this is the God whom we worship. We come to His house. We keep this in mind in our ecclesiastical lives. We keep this in mind in our personal lives, in our home lives, in our recreational lives. He is a God of unpredictability and wondrous grace, but He's also a God of sanctity. And we don't have it our way. We don't make a graven image. And then just lastly, His approachability. His approachability. And that's that statement in 6:20 when the men of Beth Shemesh, 70, are struck dead, and they ask the question, who shall stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand before the Lord? They don't know what to do. They call priests from a distant city to come. You see, they see such an outbreak of His holiness against human impurity, and these filthy-handed men lift up their hands and say, "Woe!" And they stand back and they say, "Woe is me, I am undone." Isn't the Old Testament great for showing us that God is a God of holiness? That just in the Old Testament? Didn't we just have in Acts 5 that Ananias and Sapphira lied, and what happened in the New Covenant church? They were struck dead, and people stood back and said, "Woe!" And it said, fear struck the whole church. This is the same God, the God of the Old Covenant and the God of the New Covenant. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? And what's the answer? Well, they knew Leviticus 16. You need a high priest, you see, who could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then sin could be atoned for. So we ask the question here, who can stand before this holy God? Well, the blessed answer is we can. Because Hebrews 9:11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Jesus died. He went in the presence of the Father. He took His blood and He put it on the mercy seat, and then all of our sins had been paid for. The wrath of God will pass over us. As it says in Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and therefore we draw near with confidence. So we can sing a hymn like we sang, "It is well with my soul." When the sky be rolled back like a scroll, and we face the holy, holy, holy Lamb of God, because we have a great high priest. We don't have to go and hide under rocks and ask them to crush us and destroy us and wipe out our existence. Instead, we can lift up our heads and realize that our joy has come, and we'll be able to ascend to the Mount of God, and the Lord won't raise His hand against us. We'll be sprinkled with the blood of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't raise His hand against us, but He will sit us down at a table, a wonderful banquet feast, and we will eat and we will drink, because we are able to approach the Lord. And in that sense, in Christ, we have nothing to fear. There's a wonderful God that we have. We've seen all of these character traits of Him: His superiority, His severity, His sovereignty, His unpredictability, His sanctity, and His approachability. We are a blessed people. So we can go out and skip like hinds' feet in high places all week. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for this strange passage. We thank You that it tells us things about You. And oh, how thankful we are for You. May we feast on this all week. May we put it in our lunch pails. And may we contemplate it and consider it as we're off in the workplace or laboring in the home or studying in school. And may we feast on the inheritance of our forefather Jacob. If there's a sinner here who knows he needs to have dealings with this God, may he not just say, "Whew, glad that's over," and leave unchanged. But may there be true heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.